On Wednesday evening, we were examining chapter 6 of the book of Exodus. So tonight we'll go to chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. Now, if you take a quick look at the chapter, you'll notice there are 25 verses in it. But we're going to divide the chapter up and make it easy for us. We'll look first of all at the first 7 verses. And we will name that the commission to Moses. Then we'll take a second section, verse 8 through 13, the credentials of Moses. And then verses 14 through 25, the confrontation with Pharaoh. Now, I like to make it as easy as possible. That's why I tell you what we're going to study, so you'll know what we're doing. And one preacher told me once before, he says, you know, your trouble, Bill, is you make your outline so easy. He says, other young preachers take them and preach them. So that's all right. That's what they get them for. Don't preach them where they like. Pass it on to others. We're duty bound to do that. So if I make it as simple as can be, you can either remember them up there or you can write them down. Now, when you come to chapter 7, you enter a new kind of phase in this book. It's when you come here that there is the special beginning, as it were, of the overthrow of the people of Egypt. There's going to be a definite confrontation between the children of Israel on one side, with Moses and Aaron as the leaders, and the people of Egypt on the other side, with Pharaoh as their leaders. But let me remind you that behind all that, there are other powers. Behind Pharaoh and his people, there's the power of evil, Satan himself. Behind the children of Israel and Aaron and Moses, there's the power of God. So, in effect, in the final analysis, it's God against Pharaoh. That's what we're going to face now as you come to chapter 7. It's the beginning of the strokes of God's judgment on the enemies of Israel. We should remind you at this time that any nation or any individual who will oppress and persecute God's earthly people, the Jews, will receive judgments from God. That's been a proven fact even in the 20th century. We see it here now to begin with, way back in the land of Egypt. Let's read the first 7 verses. And the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they speak unto Pharaoh. Now let us pause there for a little while in our reading. We'll read the rest later on, perhaps. Now, by the way, there's the answer there to someone who came to me a few weeks ago when we were considering the early stages of the book of Exodus. And I mentioned about the life of Moses, the 40 years, 40 years, and 40 years. And there you have it there, what age he was at this time. He was 80. And if he spent 40 years way in the backside of the desert, then he was 40 when he ran away from Pharaoh's palace. Now he's 80 and he's 120 when God takes him away. So you have his age all divided up. It's not, you don't need to know the new maths in order to be able to count that. That's simple. But now, coming to this particular passage, I remind you of something else. If God is going to act in judgment upon the people of Egypt at the time that he's going to bring his people out from Egypt, he's not simply going to bring the children of Israel out, but he's going to act in judgment upon those who oppress them. Now, when the time comes, 40 years after this, when he's going to bring them into the promised land, God is going to act in judgment upon the people who were occupying at that time the land that was promised to Abraham and his seed. Now, this may seem a strange thing to some of you people, but if you have any argument against it, your argument is not against me. You're not arguing against the preacher. You're arguing against God and against God's word. It's not for me to question why God acts in judgment on the Egyptians, although I have my reason for why he did it. It's not for me to question that. The Bible says he did and said that he would, and he carried it out. It's not for me to question God's judgment on the people who were occupying the land of Canaan when he brought the children of Israel in. He had reasons for that. And he uses the children of Israel as his sword of judgment against the people of that land. So when God acts in judgment, he has reasons for it. God had reasons why he acted in judgment in the days of Noah, and only preserved Noah and his wife and his family, three sons with their wives. God had reasons for that. When God acted in judgment upon the cities of the plain, that was Sodom and Gomorrah, God had reasons for that. If God acted in judgment here upon the Egyptians, God has reasons for it. And it's not for me to question God's reasons. As I said the other night to you, God has a right to do what he pleases. And I have no right to question what God does. If I do, I find myself at variance with God. Now, whether I can explain or not why God does a certain thing doesn't matter. I'm not asked to explain it. If it's in God's word, I'm asked to believe it. And that's the main issue. Now look again at these opening verses then. Here is the commission to Moses. First of all, it is backed up with a divine authority. And the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Does that seem strange to you? God says to Moses, now don't you be afraid. I'm sending you in with absolute authority. Divine authority. See, the Lord said unto Moses, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh. See, Moses isn't going therein in a spirit of arrogance. He's going in because he is sent by God. Divine authority. Now, it was necessary for Moses and Aaron to have some authority. Because if the work of God is to be executed successfully, then it must have a thus saith the Lord. See, it's no good you or me thinking that we can do the work of the Lord in the way that we think it should be done. The work of the Lord must be done in God's way. We must have a thus saith the Lord. Try and get the picture from the New Testament. Here's a group of men, unlettered, uneducated, rough men from up in Galilee. fishermen, with a few others, a tax gatherer, a few others. Now, what authority could these men have for going out to preach a message that had never been heard before? They were going out to preach, and within a generation they turned the world upside down. How did they do it? They had divine authority. The Lord Jesus Christ, before he left this scene, he commissioned them to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. I remember one day being in a certain place, and a big crowd of people round about. One fellow pushed his way through the crowd, and he was so determined he wanted to ask a question. You could always tell, you could pick them out when you saw them coming. He pushed his way through, and there's a speaker. He said, "Mr. Speaker," I said, "what do you want to say?" "You take a question?" I said, "we're always ready to take intelligent questions. Can you ask an intelligent one?" "Yes. Who gave you your authority to preach?" I looked down at him. I judged right away what he was. I said, "I got my authority from the same place and the same person as Peter got his." "Any more questions?" He never said any more. You see, to him, you and I, who were outside his circle, had no authority. Only those within his circle had the authority. But when I told him I got my authority from the same place as Peter got his, and that's the only place where we can get authority, it's divine authority. If a man is not sent of God, he's got no authority. "Now," says the Lord, "here's what you'll do. You'll go in, and you'll do this. The Lord says unto Moses," see, "I have made thee." It's not what Moses made himself. Moses would have been quite content to finish his days looking after sheep for his father-in-law away in the backside of the desert. But it was God that sent him. God called him. God commissioned him. God gave him the power. And he could go in with a "thus saith the Lord." There's a divine requirement as well, of course. Watch what God says to him. "Thus thou shalt speak all that I command thee. And Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh that he send the children of Israel out of this land." Plain words, I'm giving you the message, Moses. You'll pass it on to your brother Aaron, and he'll speak for you, but you will be the power behind him, and I'll be the power behind you. The power of God. And when you go in, you'll make sure that you do not diminish the message one word. Don't keep anything out. "Thou shalt speak all that I command thee." What a commission. You know, it's so easy to leave something out if it's going to offend, isn't it? You mustn't offend. And there's a lot of Christians like that. "You know, I brought friends to this meeting and you offended them." Great pity if the word offends them. Great pity. If it's the word of God that causes offense, then offenses must come. There's nothing to be diminished. When you come to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, there's a warning given. To add nothing to it, certainly to take nothing from it, and we shouldn't alter anything in it. It's the word. If you were being called upon to be a witness, you take the oath. "I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." and you invoke the name of God to help you. Yet many a witness takes that oath and fails to tell the whole truth. Some of them add something to it. Some of them leave something out. In fact, some of the lawyers will tell you, don't mention that. That wouldn't be in our favor. No? Why shouldn't we tell the whole truth? And nothing but the truth, and let the truth stand. When it comes to the things of God, it's got to be the whole truth and nothing but the truth. When you go in, Moses, thou shalt speak all that I command thee. And there my brother shall speak unto Pharaoh that he send the children of Israel out of the land. Now then, Moses is going in before the mighty Pharaoh. He goes in not in his own strength. He goes in the power of the Lord. He's received his commission from heaven. And now here's what God says. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Do you accept that? If you don't, then you're denying the word of God. Why is it that even supposed believers will not accept what the Bible says? Well, why should God harden Pharaoh's heart? I don't know. But God said he would do it, and he did it. Don't you think God did some reason? But God doesn't need to tell us his reason. God's not bound to give a reason. He's God. You know, some of you parents, and you raise the finger and you tell one of your family, now you're not going to do that, and you're not going there. Why? I don't need to tell you why. Sufficient it should be that I tell you you're not going. If I had dared to ask my father why, I wouldn't have asked the second time. If he said it was black, it was black. If he said it was white, it was white. And I wouldn't dare to have tried to make it gray. His word was final. Oh, it seems we're in a different age now. Children have a right to question their father and mother. Who said to have? Who made it possible for them? Have parents lost their authority? Are they not able to rule their own house now and say what's to be, what's not to be? If God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. God said he would do it. And he did it. And Moses is going in knowing perfectly well that the request he would, or should I say, the demand he was to make, no longer a request. He was going in with divine authority now to make a demand. Let my people go. But remember this. He knew before he went in that Pharaoh was not going to submit. He knew that. God told him so. Yet he goes in and makes known the word of the Lord, knowing perfectly well that Pharaoh would not submit. Now let us be clear on this in our thinking. While the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned his disciples over 1900 years ago to go out and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations, that did not mean that all nations would be made disciples. That did not mean what some folks say that it meant, that all the world was going to be converted. It didn't mean that. It still doesn't mean that. And the world will not be converted through the preaching of the gospel. Through the preaching of the gospel, God is drawing men and women out of every clime and nation. And he's drawing them out to himself from amongst the Jews and from amongst the Gentiles. God is drawing them out by his Holy Spirit and welding them together into one unity called the church. But all the world is not going to be converted through the preaching of the gospel. Still, we preach it. It's God's method by which he reaches out and draws these people to Christ. But get it clear, the world is not going to be converted. Proportionately speaking, and I've emphasized this on a number of occasions here, proportionately speaking, there are fewer Christians in the world today than we had 100 years ago. In spite of all the preaching, in spite of all our broadcasting, in spite of all our missionary work, proportionately speaking, the number of Christians is not developing at the same rate as the population of the world. If we're speaking of a population explosion, we're not seeing an explosion of people getting saved. You know that's true. I know it's true. And as the age goes towards the end, the world, as it were, will wax worse and worse. He's going in. His duty is to give God's message verbally, as it's given to him. Don't change it. Speak everything that I have commanded thee, and leave the issues with God. Your duty and my duty today is the same thing. Do exactly what God tells us to do. Follow the path that's laid down in his word and leave the issues with God. And if we leave the issues with God, there will be no mistakes. Well, now he's going in and he's going to show his credentials. Perhaps we may agree with this, that Pharaoh may have had a right to ask. After all, wasn't he Pharaoh? He was king of Egypt. Egypt was the greatest power of that day. And he's going to ask for credentials. Look at verse 8. The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Pause there a moment. The credentials of Moses. Now, miracles are always credential and evidential throughout the scriptures. It was true here in connection with Moses. It becomes true in the life of Elijah. Some of you are familiar with Elijah up there, Mount Carmel, and how they're making the sacrifices. And he calls upon God to answer by fire to prove that he was God's servant. And God heard the prayer and God answered by fire. There were miracles in the life of Elijah, which seemed to substantiate the fact that he was one of God's men. He was a prophet. Also, when you come to the days of the apostles, there were miracles performed by Peter, by Paul, and so on, in the early days of the church. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, you have in John's Gospel 8 different miracles, 7 before the cross and 1 after the cross. Miracles that prove conclusively who he was. Yet a strange thing, John the Baptist, whom the Lord said was the greatest of the prophets, the last of that great prophetic line, it is said concerning John, he did no miracle. Strange. John, the greatest prophet, did no miracle. But miracles were given, as it were, to show the credentials of the man. By the way, you should keep that in mind when you come across these charlatans today who claim that they can perform miracles. I've never seen one of them, have you? Oh, I've read a lot of things about them, but they can never produce the evidence. I'd like to see the men that Oral Roberts raised from the dead, wouldn't you? I would like to see the blind man that he gave sight to, for he can't give sight to himself, he's still wearing glasses. Now let's be fair about these things. Where are those people that claim they can perform miracles? And where are the miracles? I haven't seen them. But there were men that God used, and here were the credentials. When he went in before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, show me something, Moses speaks to his brother Aaron. Aaron takes the rod, he throws it down, it becomes a serpent, a divine miracle. Now that would teach Pharaoh something when he saw that serpent, but better still, he was able to take that up again. Oh, but says Pharaoh, we'll do that. So he calls in his wise men, his magicians. Now let's be fair here, they didn't do anything but sleight of hand. This was no hoax. It may startle some of you. When these men came in with their rods and cast them down, they also became serpents. By what power? When Aaron threw down his rod, it became a serpent. That was a divine miracle. In came those magicians of Egypt. They threw down their sticks and they became serpents. By what power? Remember, these men were representatives of the heathen religions of Egypt. And behind the idolatry of Egypt, you have the devil himself. Never you be guilty of underestimating the power of the devil. If you do, you're in trouble. Remember, he was the greatest of all the angels. Even Michael the archangel would not bring a railing accusation against them, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Don't make fun of the devil. He's a real power. And if you haven't yet come into conflict with his power, beware. You may someday. He's out to get you. The Lord said even to one of his disciples, Simon, Satan had desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Here was a confrontation in Egypt, not simply between Pharaoh and Moses, not simply between Aaron and the magicians of Egypt. Here was a confrontation between God and the devil. Thank God, we see the outcome. Aaron's rod was able to gobble up the other rods. That's the final issue. You see, when the conflict is first introduced to us in Genesis 3, we're told there about one who's called the seed of the woman. Who would bruise the head of the serpent? But in so doing, his heel would be bruised. Yonder at Calvary, the great battle was waged. The devil seemed to let loose against the Son of God, the seed of the woman. The Lord was bruised. Ah, but when you come to the book of the Revelation, you see the finality of the conflict. Satan is bruised, overcome, bound into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and then finally cast into the lake of fire. The final victory belongs to God and to his Christ. Here we have the miracle, the manifestation by Moses. But this miracle by the magicians simply imitated what they did. The devil is a master at imitation. Now, by the way, we're not told anything else about these men here as to who they were. But I want you to do something with me for a moment, and you'll find something out. Turn over to the second book of Timothy in the New Testament. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. Notice what it says in the opening verse of this chapter. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now that word perilous there means difficult, hard, trying times. We're living in these days now. But I want you to notice one of the characteristics of the last days. Look down at verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. We're not given their names in Exodus 7, are we? But we're given some indication here as to who they were. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. You see, Paul, in writing now to Timothy about the last days, shows us this, that what happened back here, as recorded in the book of Exodus, is simply a picture of what will yet take place at the close of this age. And just as men withstood the power of God in withstanding Moses and Aaron then, we find people today who are withstanding the truth, opposing the truth and opposing those that preach the truth. But he says they'll proceed no further, they'll be allowed to go to a certain point. At that point, God will stop. And their folly will be absolutely exposed. You see, the miracle was vindicated by God. Now, from there on, verses 14 to the end, you have the real confrontation with Pharaoh. We're introduced here to the first plague. Now, there's going to be 10 plagues that come upon Egypt. If you get time during these days, during the week, read up about those plagues. You can divide them up like this. You take the first three, they form a group. Then the second three form a second group. Then the third three form a third group. That makes nine. Then the tenth one comes in on its own. It's final. Here we're introduced to the first three. And we have one of them here in chapter 7. It's the first of the first group. I'll just read about it for a moment or two. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water. Thou shalt stand by the river's brink. Against he come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent, thou shalt take in thine hand. Thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Now that's not a request when he says, Let my people go. That's a demand. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river. They shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. stop there. He is going to be the first thing in the confrontation now, and God is going to move. He is the first plague. Now notice where Moses stood. The river, by the way, was one of the idols of Egypt. They worshipped the river. They worshipped what they had as their idol of the river, a god of the river. You see, they had quite a number of gods, and each of these plagues will be against one of their gods. They worshipped the river. Now, as this man is coming out, he's the leader of Egypt, and he's going to make for the river in the morning, perhaps to bathe himself. Now he says, you'll go out and you'll stand between him and the river. Plain words, he's going to stand between Pharaoh and his god, his idol. And you'll make the demand. And he's going to stand there between him and the river that he worshipped. Oh, by the way, isn't that exactly where we've got to stand today when we preach the Word of God? We've got to take our stand right between the person and their false religion. And you've got to point out to them how wrong it is. And that God has a word for them. Not the idol. The river couldn't speak to them. And the god of the river, the idol that they worship, couldn't speak to them or do anything for them. And Moses said, we'll prove it. What he said was this. We'll hand out the rod, we'll stretch out the rod. And all the water will be turned to blood. Now it's perfectly true, the Bible says the life is in the blood. But it's also true, if blood is shed, it speaks of death. And death will come to that which has been the source of your life. Take the river Nile away from Egypt, and where would it be? Poison the river, what would they do? The river shall be turned to blood, and the fish will die. You won't be able to go and wash yourself in the river, there'll be no cleansing. You won't be able to go and drink the water from the river, it's poisoned. You'll not be able to get any food from the river, the fish will die. The source of your life is gone. God will act. Isn't it a strange thing? When you come over to the Gospel according to John, and you take the miracles recorded in John's Gospel, most of you, if not all of you, most of you can remember what is said, and this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. You remember what it was? He turned water into wine. Here water in judgment was turned to blood, death. John 2, water was turned to wine. He brought them joy. Oh, what a difference. It's also interesting to carry this thought on into the book of the Revelation and the judgments that are mentioned there, and see again how blood is brought into those judgments. We'll leave you to look that up at home. But now again, this first judgment was on the river. Yet, look what it says at verse 22. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. 7 days were fulfilled after the Lord had smitten the river. Now, the men who don't believe the Bible, and we're always looking for contradictions in it, this is one that they bring up. If Moses and Aaron had already turned all the water into blood, how were these magicians able to come out and do the same if it had already been done? Well, that seems a big argument for the atheist, doesn't it? But then, the Word of God gives us the answer to it. The people went out and they started digging. They would dig wells here and there along the river, and they were getting water there. And the magicians came out And they also turned that water into blood. Don't let us minimize it. The devil was busy. Now, our time's more than gone. I've kept you a couple of minutes over the time. That will lead us on into chapter 8 for Wednesday night, where we'll follow through with some of the plagues. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank thee again for a day spent with thy people in the study of the word. And now we commit and commend each family to thee that's represented here tonight. And we think of that lies before thy people throughout this week. When it comes Monday morning, business has got to be attended to, and some of the young ones have got to go to their studies in school. And there will be difficulties crossing their path. They'll have things to face that never anticipated. Oh God, give wisdom and guidance to all thy people. Supply the needs of thy people everywhere at this time. Watch over those who are in distant lands, who ask this now, giving thanks in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Thank you for coming. The meeting's over.